It was a kind of a striking contrast to me going to the feast in Bend this year because of something that was happening at the feast site there that I had been fairly well aware of over years, and something that was also happening at a feast site in Nigeria that I was obviously fairly clearly aware of as well. At Bend, there were a number of people attending there together with the United Church of God. Now, in Bend, there's always a collection of people that come in from a variety of church groups. Our attendance always swells beyond our own registration. That's fairly normal. But in this case, it was a group of individuals that had been following a man. Now, you can say, well, how can you say that? Well, when it has been told to me directly that when the leader of the group sits down to speak without any notes, and he simply speaks forth whatever God gives him, and they are the words that God himself would have the people to hear. It goes a little bit beyond inspiration as we understand it to be. It goes to the point of following a man. There was actually a couple of dozen people that came in that had not generally, a few had, but generally had not previously kept the feast together with the body as we were there this year. I know those people. I've known them over a number of years. It was exciting to see. At the same time, there was a small feast held in Nigeria that was headed up by an individual who had attended with the United Church of God in Nigeria, a man in whom I had considered to be a friend, who established his own congregation over there and took a few people from, again, another group that had begun to disintegrate in part, collected up a few of those who had attended with United and began to hold their own feast with their own church organization as well. And I was aware of that. And I would have to say that they are also following a man in a different way. Because what they believe is that Mr. Armstrong, in his writings and in his teachings in his latter years, was no different than the apostles Paul or Peter in the words that were later canonized into the scripture. And so whatever it was that Mr. Armstrong said or wrote, in their mind, is no different than the apostles in the time of Christ speaking prior to the canonization of what they wrote. In other words, Mr. Armstrong's words were just short of Scripture. In the United Church of God, we don't preach Herbert W. Armstrong. We preach the Word of God. We preach the words of Jesus Christ. I thought it was interesting that one group, as it was breaking up, began to actually assemble to restore unity. And one group, as it was breaking up, was actually promoting division and separating and removing themselves. It struck me, the contrast, to be watching the one and excited and watching the other and truly be saddened in the process. There was an element, a character trait, that I think made a difference between which way the groups were moving, which way the individual's focus was being kept. And it's an issue of repentance. One group actually began to recognize that they had been following a man and were sorry that that had taken place. The other group was just ramping up their observance of following a man and, quite frankly, were in pursuit of it even more than they had been before. I've given probably 4 or 5 sermons on character traits that are opposing one to another, where one trait is a poison destructive to the other, or the other is the antidote and the solution to the one. And I'll remind you of at least a couple of those. I've addressed love on one side, self on the other. I've addressed faith on one side and fear on the other. You know, fear destroys faith. Faith destroys, takes over, removes our fears. I've addressed compassion, having compassion as compared to taking offense. I've addressed how diligence is the solution to sloth. Sloth is the danger to diligence. So if we go to the focus then on repentance, if we were to look at it in that way, and repentance is the solution, what is the opposing fault or failure that is on the extreme other end? On the other end of repentance. There's a process that takes people away from repentance and to that other end. And I want to address that today. I entitled it Hardening of the Heart. Hardening of the Heart. Now that is not the actual word that I will use, but that's the scripture and the reference I want to give. Hebrews 3, verse number 7. It says, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, if you're going to listen to God and emulate God, then do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me. So it goes back to Israel being called out of Egypt, going out into the wilderness, and yet hardened their hearts, which means they were not listening to God. And the more they hardened their hearts, the less they heard of what God had to say. So they proved me and saw my works 40 years, therefore I was angry with that generation. And said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. What do you mean my rest? Where was Israel to go? What was the promise? Well, the promise was the promised land to Israel. They were to go to the promised land. But Hebrews talks about a rest, which refers to the Sabbath, but it's also a type of what? It's a type of a millennial Sabbath, which is the rest of mankind, God's kingdom is set up, and the rest also then refers to the kingdom of God. So if we're talking physically, we're talking Israel not entering into their promise. If we're talking spiritually, it is the church not entering into the kingdom of God by hardening their hearts. It says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. It's a process. And I'd like to give a few examples of how that process takes place. To be restored to some of my brethren in worship of God at the feast was a great rejoicing to me. To recognize that I was being taken away from and separated from some of my other brethren was indeed very sad. He said, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened, and this shows you how, through the deceitfulness of sin. So it comes as a result of sin, and there's a deception that takes place, because the person who repents of sin is on this end of the scale. The person who begins to justify their sin goes in the other direction. One end goes to unity, the other end goes to division, ultimately to the point that I want to make that is in opposition to repentance. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear His voice, if you want to listen to God, do not harden your hearts to what He says, as in the rebellion. Now, rebellion right there ought to give us a bit of a hint to what we would take if we went all the way down to repentance in relationship to God, or what we would do by totally rejecting Him because we would go all the way down the other end into rebellion. And so I look at rebellion, and again, I had to discuss this with a number of our members on the phone last night and in church today in Lewiston. And again, repentance is on one end, but rebellion is on the other. Notice Proverbs 28. Rebellion is the other extreme end of the scale. Proverbs 28 and verse number 14. Happy is the man who is always reverent. Okay? What does reverent mean? Why don't we use the term reverend for the pastors or for the elders? Because reverence is something you give to God, that God has. Man does not get reverence. But it says, happy is the man who is always reverent, looks to God with respect and honor. But he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. He's going to be injured and destroyed. So when we listen to God and we submit to him, repentance, then that is a happy blessing. When we harden our hearts and go into division and rebellion, that's a destruction, and the Bible clearly shows. Proverbs 29 in verse number 1, he who is often reproved and hardens his neck, the hardening of the neck, the stiff-necked Israelite, as we've sometimes used, the hardening of the heart, it's the same analogy. It's this stiffening, in a sense, that turns away from God, will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. At some point, there's no going back. At some point, you take the heart of stone out when God says we're converted, and he puts in a heart of flesh. I think it's in Ezekiel. But if the heart of flesh returns to stone, there is no way to soften it again. So we have to be very careful to protect that. We had a great feast at Bend. I was so glad I didn't go to Hawaii and lay around and golf and hang out on the beach and swim. Honestly, I'm joking, but it's true. I am so glad we went to Bend. We had a wonderful time there. And frankly, the best part of it was that many of us were there together. Now, speaking of that, I see Darla here, and I have to warn you. I would like to cancel the bringing the feast mementos back this year. She's got something she wants to show. I don't think she should. So maybe we'll go ahead and cancel. Maybe we'll have it, but just not let Darla in the building. She just has something she needs to repent of. And I don't think of going back to my sermon. Think of heart disease, okay? We're talking of the heart. And obviously, God's the one that created the heart, and he knows how it works. When you have a heart disease, you have a heart attack, you know, in that effect, part of the heart dies. The oxygen is cut off to part of the heart, and little part of the heart dies and becomes scarred. And if you have too many of those, the heart is no longer able to function and as it was intended. And so, you think God didn't know that that's the way it would be, how the heart would be damaged under certain conditions, and what the result of it would be? God says, if you harden your heart, you fall into calamity. You're going to die too. We will all face that if we do. The opposing trait to repentance, which is softening our heart to God, is rebellion. It is all the way down the other end of the scale. It is the end result of allowing ourselves to be deceived by sin. And I say allowing. You could fool me, I could fool you on some specific thing. But could I deceive you into rejecting God if you're being led by God's Spirit? The answer is absolutely no. Cannot happen. Satan is not more powerful than God. Look at Romans 8. In verse 31, in terms of where the power is and where our protection is, we have confidence in this. It says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who could deceive us away from being led by the Spirit? Nobody except by our own will. We have to be willing to sin. And I could give you an example of that. You get in a bad attitude, and you recognize it's a bad attitude, and you're sorry that it's a bad attitude, and you try to work against that. Or you get in, that's called repentance. Or you get in a bad attitude, and you justify the bad attitude, and you nurse the bad attitude, and you go into what becomes ultimately division and injury, but rebellion against God's ways. It's the hardening as compared to the softening. And again, it's a sliding scale that goes up and down, but it is a risk in terms of how we do respond and where that response will then carry. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, for who is even at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for we are your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height or depth, or any other created thing, Satan is created, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You cannot be deceived except according to your own will. That doesn't mean you will say, well, I am being deceived and I accept it. Or you have to be willing to begin in some way, vanity, pride, whatever it is, to give yourself over to sin. To worship any man is a violation of the first and greatest commandment, which is that you shall have no other God before you. Look at some of the process that, again, goes out in a positive way, as God in the millennium, it says, begins to establish his rule over the earth. But isn't it striking? We were at the feast, and it was mentioned at the feast that at the end of the millennium, Satan goes out and does what? Deceives masses of people on the earth to rebel against God. But again, notice first that what is put in place. Isaiah 2 and verse number 2. It'll come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established on top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people will come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us his ways, we'll walk in his paths. Out of Zion will go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He'll judge many nations and rebuke many people, and they'll beat their swords into plowshares. Here comes the repentance. Here is the unity that now begins to flow out from Zion, Jerusalem, God's people, his family. They'll beat their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Go down to Jeremiah 31 is where the new covenant is addressed. The new covenant is put in place as God calls his people into the church, those who become his people. It is what we make at baptism. The new covenant is going to be established with all of Israel and ultimately with all of mankind. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by their hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel. After those days, I'll put my law in their mind, write it on their heart. The heart has to be softened, and the people have to come to repentance. I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. They shall all know me. Okay, so this is Israel and Judah that is specifically prophesied, but it's typical of what's going to happen when the kingdom of God is set up on the earth. The law goes out from Jerusalem. All the people come to know God. They'll all, from the least of them to the greatest of them, God says, know me. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I'll remember no more. Habakkuk says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And there it's used in contrast to evil ways, to what God is ultimately going to do. So we have this incredible swelling of God's knowledge, covers the earth, fills the earth. I would say God's Holy Spirit fills this room today. I believe that. We're God's people. We come in here. He is called and is using us in his service. So I'd say the Holy Spirit, in that sense, fills this room, and it says it's going to fill the earth. Everybody out there in the whole world is going to have access to God and the new covenant and the understanding that goes with it. So at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is released for a period in Revelation 20, verse number 7. When 1,000 years are expired, Satan is released from his prison. And he goes out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were, it should be, as they were burnt up. It says they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. It is indeed the devil and the angels that go into torment. The beast and the false prophet have died. So, again, I come back, even though I've answered it effectively, but I come back and say, if you can have the knowledge of God cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, the people have full access, Jesus Christ ruling on the earth, all the law going out from Jerusalem, Satan comes down, and he is able to deceive those people. Could therefore Satan also deceive us? If he was to deceive us, how would he do so? Hebrews 3 said they were hardened, speaking of their heart, through the deceitfulness of sin. In other words, at some point they were tempted to sin, and instead of repenting, they rebelled against that in step by refusing to repent and began to justify their sin, and they began to go the other way. Revelation 3 is an important reminder for us. Like I said, if you've got a bad attitude and you recognize that that's wrong and you repent of it, you're going toward the way of unity. And if you have a bad attitude and you justify it and you begin to feed that attitude and harbor it, nurse a grudge, you've heard the term, you take it and you kind of take care of that grudge and you protect it and you keep it alive and you feed it. You think about it in your mind over and over and over, and then you begin to ask people to share it with you to kind of justify your grudge, and you begin bit by bit by bit to harden, which goes toward division, which ends in rebellion. It is going the other way. Revelation 3, verse number 11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Can somebody take the crown off your head and put it on their own head and take it away? They cannot. God gives the crown. We're a kingdom of priests, or we're kings and priests. God gives us the crown. How do you take it away? You have to literally take it off of your head and set it down where somebody else, by God's call, has given that crown for themselves. No one can take it away. Neither height or depth or principality or power can take it away. You cannot be deceived against your will spiritually, because God is greater than Satan. Those people who sin, who have been called into God in relationship and become deceived and turn away, do so at their peril, at their spiritual risk. Galatians talks about it as being bewitched. Bewitched. Isn't that a cute little program on TV, and you have this cute little cutie, and it's kind of nice and pleasant from years ago. It's actually conservative by modern standards, but it's a spiritual issue, Galatians 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Implying that there is a spiritual entity of deceitfulness that you should not obey the truth. That you should begin to sin and justify it. That you should begin to turn away from what we have taught you. That you should begin to follow what these men are teaching who do not represent God. Whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. You know, there's a difference between the blood of Jesus Christ that is for the weakness of this flesh and rebellion. Rebellion is open assault against God and His ways and His people. By open doesn't mean you might not be deceived in doing so. But if you are, it is because you allowed it. Because you allowed sin to creep in and you harbored it and began to harden your heart. And as you harden your heart, you do not hear God and you do not respond to God in the same way. It's very, very important. It's the way of the self. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Deuteronomy 31 is the example that, or an example that's given with Israel in this regard. Deuteronomy 31, verse 24. I go back to Nigeria in February, and Dari and I are going to Abuja. What do I say? What do I say to my friend? You have people with you that you are teaching to follow a man. Will you give account to God for that? Are you happy for your paycheck? What price, Judas, would you turn against God's people and direct them to a man? I don't know what I'll say, but I think about it day by day when I go back. Deuteronomy 31, verse number 24. It says, it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this book and of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this law, this book of the law, put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. The record is being placed here as a witness before Israel. If today, while I am yet still alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death? Gather to me all the elders of your tribes, your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt. Turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. Evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord and provoke him to anger through the work of your hands, through the idolatry and through the false worship that you will enlist into your perspective. Do you know how bad rebellion is, why it is such a strong term? It is like it is a demonic choice. Satan deceived the earth at the end of the millennium into rebellion. 1 Samuel 15 states it in incredibly strong terms. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. This is where Saul had offered sacrifice against the law, put himself forward as a priest as such. Samuel is addressing it in verse 22, 1 Samuel 15. Samuel said, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Now we're talking about disobedience, and Samuel calls it rebellion. Because if you don't do what God says, you don't just maybe neglect to follow through. This is in opposition to God's instructions, and Samuel labeled it as what it is. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. The man who sits down and God simply speaks through him to his people, and those are the words of God that pour out, forbids marriage. Paul said that forbidding marriage is a doctrine of demons. That's why it says witchcraft. That's why it describes it as the sin of witchcraft, because that is the basis of what it is. God is calling us to repentance. Satan is calling us to rebellion. That's the opposite ends of the line in each direction. Hardening of the heart is the process by which we get to the wrong end. Because as our heart hardens, we begin to draw back and we simply do not listen to God in the same way. I want to illustrate that with David and Bathsheba. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 11. David is a man after God's own heart, okay? But not always, not at every moment. It was a process. But chapter 11 shows in part how that process played out and just what kind of risk David was in. It says, it came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon, besieged Rabbah, and David remained in Jerusalem. It happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. From the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold, which means he continued to stare and gaze. She was beautiful to behold. It wasn't just a flicker in his memory. It was a focus. David sinned. Now, what do you do when you sin? Do you repent of it or do you justify it? If you justify it, if you hold on to your sin, you begin to harden your heart and it will start to close itself in that sense, typically, symbolically to God's words. So David sent and inquired about the woman. He didn't just look at her, he began to think about her. He began to check on how he could maybe find out who she was. He harbored the sin. Someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David sent messengers and took her. You don't think those messengers knew what the rules were? You don't think when David called those messengers in that they just smiled, slapped him on the back and says, you good old boy? No, I suppose they probably watched and had to be careful for their life, but I'll tell you what, I bet you there was a flicker of recognition or fear in their eye when they saw what David was going to do. And David had to ignore that. David had to ignore the response that he would have got as the king of Israel, Israel of God. She came to him and he lay with her. How many people had to know about that? Chambermaids and helpers and servants and people coming in and out of the palace. For she was cleansed from her impurity and she returned to her house. So what do we have? We have David starting out with lust that turns into adultery, and he hides it and he harbors those sins instead of repents. Verse 5. The woman conceived. Okay, now we got to cover some up. We got to cover. We've harbored lust and adultery. Now we've got to be deceitful, and we got to lie, and we're going to actually begin to flatter and try to manipulate someone in what they will do. The woman conceived. She sent, told David, and said, "I am with child." David sent to Joab and said, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." Joab sent Uriah to David. Uriah had come to him. David asked him how Joab was doing, how the people were doing, how the war was prospering. He's trying to manipulate Uriah now. David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house, wash your feet." He's flattering Uriah. "I'm your friend. I'm the king. Here's some food. You're a great soldier, a wonderful man." He was all those things, but that's not why David was doing it. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord, and he did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Because he wanted Uriah to sleep with his wife so that when the baby came, it would be Uriah's baby as far as anybody knew. David's heart is hardening. Lie by lie, deceit by deceit, flattery by flattery, David begins to harden his heart. The more David did that, the less he was willing to listen to what God had to say. You do not think David had any conscience here? You don't think he could remember when they had services on the Sabbath that there was something wrong in his life? You don't think servants and people in the palace didn't in some way look aside or wonder, or somebody would go up and say, my king, is this what you really want me to do? I mean, that's not in the text, but it was a process that had to play out. You think if I was standing in the shopping mall smoking a cigarette and some of you walked by, that I wouldn't notice that you had some wonder on your face? They were a little shocked that I was doing such a thing. Do you think that David didn't realize that people wondered what was going on? It had to be. So anyway, Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. My lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as my soul lives, I will not do this thing." David said to Uriah, "Wait here today, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now then David called him, he ate and drank with him, and he made him drunk. So now we've got to cover up the lie, the adultery, the deceit, the flattery. We're going to add one more thing, one more effort to cover our tracks. Hearts hardening the whole way, every step of the way. At evening he went out to lie in his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. All right, now we're going to go from lies and deceit to murder. You don't get there in one step. If you do something accidentally you didn't even know about, that's not murder. That's a big, big mistake, but that's not murder. So to get to murder, you have to walk there step by step by step. The heart has to harden along the way. David was in that process. Thus in the morning it was, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah, because he was so trustworthy and noble that he knew Uriah would never open that letter. He was an honorable man. How much more now? How much did that tweak the conscience? You have to close down your conscience. We watched one time The Last of the Mohicans, Michelle and I, as years ago. And there's a lot of killing and stuff in there, but it's a romance. And the hero of the movie is just killing people left and right and slaughtering them, and then he loves this woman tenderly and compassionately, and he's understanding and patient. And I turn to Michelle, and I go, "No way. I'm supposed to get into the romance, I know, but I said, no way. I said, if he was that tender, he'd be lying awake every night about all the blood and mayhem of the day. I said, you have to kind of close that off to do those kind of things. And it just, you can't have it all both ways. Well, that wasn't pleasing to her that I was putting down romance. But I was just making a point from a kind of a temporarily, momentarily hard-hearted point of view. So the fact is, David here just continues on his way, covering up his tracks, hardening his heart, and continually increasing the stakes of his sin. So it goes down. "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die." And you know what? David was in a position where he could live with that and deal with it, and that was just too bad the way it would be. It takes a lot of hardening to get to that point. Verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the mourning was over, it looks like she got over it. Well, I guess I'll have to get over it. David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. If someone killed your husband, would you become his wife? Only by hardening your heart over time. And bore him a son. And the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, which is very mildly stated. So God sends Nathan. David repents. Again, do you think that God sending Nathan was the first thing God did? God sent Uriah and confronted David by refusing to sleep with his wife, by being a noble man. Would you kill a noble man? You might kill a criminal. I mean, not you and me, but in this society, you might say, well, he deserves to die. Or you could do worse than kill that one, you know. But the fact is, some noble, honorable, respected individual, it would seem like a greater loss to society as a whole. So David had to go through that. God sent Uriah, a noble man, to tweak his conscience, David's conscience, so that you won't go any further on this thing. You'll repent and turn and go the right way. And David hardened himself. I'm sure there were servants. I'm sure there were friends. There was God's law. There was the temple services. There were the words that were spoken. I'm sure that God spoke to David repeatedly along the line. And what David had to do is harden and withdraw and refuse to listen until Nathan went out and looked him in the eye and said, "You have killed a man, and God is going to have you to answer." That's a pretty remarkable way that God brought in his servant and brought him back to repentance. But the repentance only came as the hardening of the heart ceased. There had to be a point when the hardening would go no further. Because some of the kings took the prophet and did what? Threw him in the dungeon. And says, "I don't want to hear any more from you today forever." And at some point, David said, "I will harden my heart no more." And then repentance was the process of going back the other way. We justify, "I deserve this," whatever it is that we want that we shouldn't have. "That's not fair. You can't treat me that way." Instead of, "Boy, what is it that I may have done as well, or what have I contributed to this problem?" You know, we take and own the sin. We should own the repentance. Psalm 51 describes the process of David going back the other way, going back against the hardening of his heart. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin." Okay, that's the forgiveness. And it comes because he says, "I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me." His sin wasn't ever before him when he was blotting it out of his mind, when he was killing Uriah, when he was taking Bathsheba into the temple or into the palace. But then there's a process, and he goes down here in verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." Verse number 10, "Create in me a clean heart, soften my heart, so that I will listen to you." And I'm responding, I'm listening, David said. "Help me now in this way. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Psalm 139 is also a psalm of David. And verse 23, where he says, "Search me, O God." Why would you need to be searched? Well, you search someone to see if they're hiding something from you. And David is asking God to search him to see if he's hiding something from himself. Search me. Check me out. See if I've got something undisclosed that I'm not aware of. Know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me to repentance in the way everlasting. Lead me away from division and ultimately rebellion. How do we do that? Well, we go to God, we ask God, we listen to God, we take ownership of the mistakes, the sins, and the evils that we have committed. We do not justify or shove them aside or say, well, everybody makes mistakes. I make mistakes, you make mistakes, you know. No, our mistakes are the only ones that matter between us and God in our personal relationship. But notice Psalm 73. Because the softening of our heart leads us to repentance and restores us to unity with God. God lives in us. He dwells in us. It is God who is our strength. And it is through repentance that we listen to Him and therefore learn from Him and go His way. Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is none on earth that I desire besides you. My strength and my heart fail. My strength, my ability, ability to simply go your way on my own fails. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It is God who works in us not only to will but to do of His good pleasure. And it is through the softening of our heart that we come to repentance. Satan would love to deceive us. We cannot be deceived against our will. It is our choice to make, and we need to choose the right way.